We're going to continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew, so if you'd like to follow with us, we'll be in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter this afternoon. So just to remind you, throughout this Gospel, Jesus has been revealing himself more and more to be Israel's promised Messiah. But at the same time, he's also been telling his disciples, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. On the third day he shall rise again." So he's been telling them this. They haven't completely internalized that, but now we're approaching the time of his crucifixion. He's come to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, and those chief priests and scribes and the elders of the people have conspired to kill Jesus. You remember that Judas Iscariot has agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then we saw Jesus has observed the Passover. And we saw that how he took the old covenant sign of the Passover and reinterpreted it, creating a new sign of the new covenant, the Lord's Supper. And Jesus also tells his disciples, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night." And we're going to be seeing more of that this afternoon. And he tells Peter, in particular, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice," three times. Of course, Peter says, "No, even if I die with you, I'll never deny you." But we're going to see him deny the Lord, because Jesus said this is what would take place, and indeed it did, in just a short time. Then we saw Jesus leads his disciples out of the city, across the Kidron Valley, to the Mount of Olives again, and to a place particularly called Gethsemane. And we said last time that name, Gethsemane, means oil press. And remember, the Mount of Olives has all these many olive trees, so it's likely an orchard of olive trees. Jesus went there very often with his disciples. But on this night, Jesus begins to suffer a great agony of soul. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And that reminds us of Isaiah 53, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, and he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied." Well, Jesus entered into the travail of his soul now in the garden. Jesus prays, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." He's completely submitted to the will of the Father for us. And he's now beginning to drink of that bitter cup of the wine of the wrath of God. Nevertheless, here in the hour of his greatest need, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, those three took with him, they've fallen asleep. And that brings us to verse 45. Matthew chapter 6, verse 45. "Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." So he says, now's the time that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. Time to get up. "In fact, he is at hand that doth betray me." The one who's going to betray me is now at hand. And verse 47, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people." So Matthew says Judas, one of the 12. He's emphasizing that Judas was not any ordinary disciple, but indeed one of Jesus' inner circle. He's going to be the betrayer. And it says that he came with a great multitude. Exactly how many, we don't know. Certainly many more than Jesus and the 11. At the same time, this was designed to be an undercover operation. Remember, that was the whole point, not to stir up a riot. So it might not be thousands or even hundreds, but it was a great crowd of people who came to arrest Jesus. And it says they came with swords and staves. That's the plural of the word staff, or we might say clubs. And they came from the chief priests and elders of the people. So they didn't just come on their own initiative, but they've been officially sent by the Jewish leaders to arrest Jesus. And then verse 48, now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith, or immediately, he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore or why art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. So Judas said, whoever I kiss, that's him. You arrest him. And so Judas betrayed his Lord with a kiss. And he says, hail, Master. The treachery. And did he imagine that he would not be found out? And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Why art thou come? Of course, the Lord knows. Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who believed not. This word that he calls Judas, friend, that's the same word used in two of Jesus' other parables we've read with a note of rebuke. In the parable of the workers in the vineyard, the master told the murmuring first workers, friend, I do thee no wrong. And then in the parable of the wedding feasts, the king asks, friend, how camest thou in hither without a wedding garment? And now Judas has become the prime example of those who have an outward claim of relation to Christ, but inwardly reject him. Jesus says, wherefore art thou come? Which may also be rendered, friend, do what you are here to do. As Jesus in a similar way told Judas, that thou doest, do quickly. Verse 51, and behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. John tells us that it was Simon Peter who cut off the man's ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. And then Luke also tells us how Jesus healed and restored the man's ear. But listen to what he says to Peter. Verse 52, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. He's rebuking him because this is not the way in which Jesus is to be delivered. Verse 53, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Well, certainly he could. He could. A legion at this time would have consisted of almost 6,000 soldiers. And he said, I could have gotten 12 legions of angels. One to deliver him and one of the rest of the 11 faithful apostles. They could have delivered him. And this is what Jesus uses to tell Peter that he's not to be delivered in this way, because this is all necessary. I always think of this, though, when I read this. Jesus doesn't even need the angels. Jesus himself could have delivered himself. Amen. He has the power of God. He didn't need 12 legions of angels. Amen. He could have destroyed the world. He could have set himself free, but he didn't. Verse 54, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? That was the point. If Jesus had been delivered at this time, the scriptures wouldn't have been fulfilled. We would not have been saved. So he tells Peter, put up your sword. The scriptures are being fulfilled. You see, Jesus is saying right now the scriptures are being fulfilled, right this instant. Verse 55, in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So Jesus even tells the multitude, you're doing this in the fulfillment of scripture. All this was done. Scripture's like he was numbered with the transgressors, being arrested in this way. The great injustice of the whole process, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. All these scriptures are being fulfilled. And then it says this, all the disciples forsook him and fled. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 57, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. So he comes before Caiaphas and the scribes and the elders. This Caiaphas is the high priest this year, and that's the same Caiaphas who earlier had said, it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Caiaphas was in on the plot to kill Jesus. This was all predetermined. This was not a fair trial. The outcome had already been determined. And Caiaphas, of course, what did he mean by that? Well, if we kill this one man, Jesus, then our whole nation won't be led astray. But that's not actually what it meant. The Bible says that he prophesied unwittingly that one man would die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. He died to save them.
Amen.
He didn't even realize that.
Amen.
And so now he's before Caiaphas with the scribes and elders. But Peter followed him afar off under the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. So Peter's following afar off. He's watching. Verse 59, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Now it talks about the council. That's typically speaking about the Sanhedrin. It may be that the entire Sanhedrin is convened here. And it says they sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. The whole point of this was to find some pretext for him to be killed. But, verse 60, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. That was the only false witness pretext that they could arrange. And again, look at what Matthew said here. He says that that the last came two false witnesses. This was a false report, according to Matthew. Jesus never said the words in this way, that I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. But he did say something very similar to this. We read of that in John. You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 2, after cleansing the temple, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body.
Amen.
He didn't say, I would destroy this temple. He said, destroy this temple, and I will build it up in 3 days. And indeed he did. Nevertheless, to offend the temple in this way was greatly troubling to them. And verse 62, and the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee, I command thee by the living God, that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? They're trying to elicit some confession that they'll be able to use to condemn him. Of course, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, you've said it right. Nevertheless, I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, when Jesus said, Thou hast said, that's usually his way of saying, you've said it with your own mouth. It's come out of your own mouth. And then he gives this clarification. He says, Hereafter, from now on, shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. What is Jesus doing? They've asked him, is he the Christ, the Son of God? He says, I am the Son of Man. And that takes us all the way to Daniel 7. You don't have to turn there, but Jesus over and over refers to himself as the Son of Man, and particularly here in Daniel 7, we read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. You see, when Jesus said, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, that word power he was using as a reference to God. Amen. I'm going to be enthroned alongside God. I'm going to be this one who comes with the clouds of heaven, and you're going to see this. You will see the Son of Man exalted more and more. He will be shown truly to be enthroned in glory.
Amen.
And I believe that happened not that long after he said this. Think about the day of Pentecost. Peter said, it's Jesus who has shed forth this which you now see. This was the evidence. Of what? That Christ is now enthroned in heaven. They ought to have seen it then, and they're going to see it more and more. They're going to see it as the Gentiles turn to Christ. And of course, they are going to see it when they look on him whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. But it's only going to escalate. That's why he said, from now on, you're going to see this. Then what happened? Verse 65, then the high priest rent his clothes, tore his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. Notice this, Jesus, if he had merely claimed to be the Messiah, that would not have been blasphemy. I mean, the Jews understood the Messiah would be a man who would come and deliver Israel. The Messiah is even referred to as the Son of God in some of the Old Testament prophecies, and so that's sort of a name for the Messiah. If that had been all of Jesus' claim, there would not have been any blasphemy. But his claim to be the exalted, human yet divine, Son of Man, enthroned alongside God himself, that would have been blasphemy if it hadn't been true. And so he rent his clothes. He tore his clothes. Caiaphas did this in reaction of grief over what he considered blasphemy. But is it possible that there is another unintended prophetic meaning in his action. At the crucifixion of Christ, the veil of the temple is going to be rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And after a space of a few short decades, the high priesthood will be torn away from Israel entirely. When God represented the removal of the kingdom from Saul, what did he do? He did it by Samuel rending his mantle. And the revolt of the 10 tribes to Jeroboam was represented by Abijah's rending his garment into 12 pieces and giving him 10. It may very well be that Caiaphas, in rending his garment here, speaks of the overthrow of the temple and the priesthood that lies ahead, and which only happened because the Jews rejected Christ and what he claimed about himself. They believe they are judging him, but in reality, he is judging them. The Jewish leaders and the nation of Israel are on trial. They believe they are in control. In fact, he is in control. And now they believe they have condemned him. But they've only condemned themselves. As we read in Acts, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And now, they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Nevertheless, this was the nation of Israel, the leaders, officially rejecting Christ. Verse 66, what think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, struck him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? As they spit on him and struck him, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 50 was fulfilled. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Or as we read in Micah chapter 5, verse 1, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. This they did. And then we come to this last portion about Peter. Verse 69, now Peter sat without or outside in the palace. And a damsel, a young woman, came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another girl, saw him, and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath. He swore, I do not know this man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee, or it betrays you. There was a dialect they could hear from Galilee. You're one of his people. Verse 74, then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, Peter didn't set out to deny the Lord. Peter loved the Lord. Peter was willing to die for the Lord. Peter was willing to strike off a man's ear for the Lord. He was ready to go into battle. But when it came to this situation, which he hadn't conceived of, when it came to the young women coming and talking to him and saying, "You're one of them," he denied him. Even though he loved the Lord, he denied him. And of course, Peter realized this. He remembered the word of Jesus. After the cock crowed, after the rooster crowed, he went out and wept bitterly. He repented. Maybe there are times in our Christian lives where we've denied the Lord. Maybe we haven't explicitly said, "I know not the man," but when it was time for someone to speak up, we didn't. Or maybe we took the name of the Lord and began to curse and to swear. We called ourselves a Christian. Maybe we professed to know him by mouth, but in works we denied him. We ought to have the same bitterness that Peter had here. When, as we read another gospel, the Lord Jesus turns around and looks at Peter. The things that we have done, things we have failed in, just like Peter, when we think about the Lord looking at us and what we've done and how we failed him, it brings the same bitter shame to us. The good news is that this was not the end for Peter. This is not the end of his story, because we know Jesus didn't quit Peter. Jesus, again, came back to Peter. He said, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." Jesus was going to use Peter in a great way, and we see that. Praise the Lord, we see that just a short time from here, in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the other apostles are standing before the Sanhedrin. And now he's not denying, but he is in all boldness says, "We ought to obey God rather than man." And they wouldn't stop preaching about Jesus. He can use us in spite of our failures. He can use us after our failures. We can repent. And we can still be used by God. To we who claim to know Christ, may we never deny our Lord by our words or by our works. But to any who are here, maybe, and you don't even claim to know Christ, Jesus put the nation of Israel on trial. And he's put the whole world on trial. And now, one more time, he's putting you on trial. What will you do with Jesus? You see, Jesus of Nazareth is either the greatest blasphemer, the most wicked sham and deceiver who has ever lived, or he is very God, manifest in the flesh, who offered himself up on behalf of sinners that we might be saved. There's no middle ground. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? He's waiting for your answer. Thank you for your attention.